Good morning to you all, and again, welcome to our service, especially the visitors. Glad to have a number of visitors here with us this morning. For a message, you can open your Bibles to the book of Acts again, chapter 16. I, from time to time, like to take a simple Bible story and just read it and analyze it and see what lessons we can learn. And I'd like to do that again this morning. And I titled, well, maybe you know what Acts chapter 16 is. Maybe you don't. But Acts chapter 16, the last three-fourths of the passage is about Paul and Silas being imprisoned and singing at midnight and the jail being opened. And so I entitled the message, Miracles at Midnight. And I would like you to think, as we read the story, about the number of miracles that actually happen. And then maybe we'll have a little bit of time to see how many of those we can name, how many miracles we can name from this story. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11, I think we'll just go ahead and read the story, and then I'm going to point out some key aspects of the story and just kind of retell it in my own words, and then we'll spend the last half of the message just looking at some of the lessons that hopefully we can learn. Verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city in that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which showed unto us the way of salvation. And this she did, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when the masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them unto the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands fell off. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates. And they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I should have also mentioned, as I was studying for this, I said something to my children about it, and they said, well, Arnold just had devotions at school on that. So hopefully I don't say too many things that you just heard in devotions at school, but I think there's lots of lessons here for us to learn. Now, how many miracles did you notice? Or what miracles did you notice? Maybe some of you children even can give us some of the obvious ones. What are some of the miracles that happened? Jerome?
Earthquake.
The earthquake. Okay, earthquakes are very natural things, right? How do you know this earthquake was a miracle? Okay, well, there's lots of other miracles right with it. It opened the doors of the prison. Well, we could say that was all just chance, right? There was a bad earthquake. It just happened to be when Paul and Silas were singing, and it just happened to be a bad enough earthquake that the prison doors opened. I heard a quote recently. I probably can't pull it back together. Josh, do you remember it? About the number of coincidences. There's too many coincidences for it not to be true, basically, is the gist of it. The earthquake was a miracle. The prison doors were open was a miracle. What else? The bands were loose on the prisoners. Which of the prisoners?
All of them.
All the prisoners. Their chains fall off. It's a miracle. What else? Okay, so the building, it says it shook the foundations of the building, but the prison didn't collapse. Okay?
I'm also surprised that the jailer was asleep for a moment.
I noticed that too. It says the jailer woke up after the fact and saw that the doors were open. So it implies that he wasn't even awake while it was happening. Okay? Very good. What else? All the prisoners stayed in the prison. Like, what if you were chained in a prison and your chains fall off and the doors are open, what's the first thing you would do? Jump up and run, right? All the prisoners stayed in the prison. Any others? The many people that believed on Jesus. That's, I think, the biggest miracle of all. The lives that are changed because of this story. Many people believed on Jesus. Any others? So this is before the earth, I mean before the prison story, but this, it's all connected, and I read all this for a reason, and we'll get to that, but the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The demon was cast out. Dante? Okay. Yeah, that's a different story, but that was a miracle too. All right. Any others in this story? Elmer. Okay. Well, that may have been natural, actually, after the beating they had. But they were awake. Maybe this is a miracle. What were they doing while they were awake? They were singing and praying. And I think they were probably in pretty much pain. Yes? The jailer took them and took care of them and washed them. It was part of that changed life and changed heart. All right. Interesting. Many, many miracles at midnight. And one of the things I just noticed as I read through here right now is that it says, I don't know if I can lay my eyes on it now again, but it says that the jailer did this the same hour of the night. Verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night. This is all happening in the middle of the night. I want to now just kind of retell the story and point out a few things as we go along. Philippi is a Greek city in a Roman province. Okay, so it's largely a Greek city, but it's a province of Rome. It's people who are controlled by Rome. And apparently fairly loyal to Rome, according to the little bit of research I did about Philippi. 80% of the inscriptions are in Latin. So they were fairly loyal to Rome. Their inscriptions were not in Greek. They were in Latin as Rome. And it's also called here in the book of Acts, he calls it a chief city or an important city. The historians tell me that it was not actually a very large city, but a very important city. And this is where the story takes place, in this Greek city, in the province, in a Roman province. And it says that they were there certain days. I don't know how long certain days is. I don't know if that was days, weeks, or months. There's a lot of this whole time frame that we don't really know how long it was. But it implies that there was time. They were there. And this one Sabbath day, which would have been Saturday, the Sabbath, the Jewish day of worship, they went out along the riverside to where these people gathered to pray. It specifically mentions women gathering to pray. I again did a little research, and it implied that perhaps there was no synagogue in this city, that the Jewish population was small and possibly even mostly women, and there was possibly no synagogue, but they would gather by the river to do ritual cleansings where they could wash in their worship. Lydia, mentions Lydia here being a key figure in this story. She was a seller of purple. Purple was known to be a very expensive material, expensive color, and specific to certain regions that had the right resources to make it. But Lydia actually seems to be a person of means, possibly a person of maybe a higher social standing than some of the other women. And it says that she was a believer of God. She worshipped God. Tells us that in verse 14, which worshipped God. She was of the city of Thyatira. I don't know, and I didn't do my research into this, but I'm supposing that maybe Lydia was not a Jew, that maybe she was Greek and was someone who worshipped God. And it says then that the Lord opened her heart, and she heard the things that Paul was talking about Jesus. And she becomes not only a worshiper of God, but a believer in Jesus. I had to think, even if she was a Greek who worshiped God and was following the true God, she had to, at some point, have known and heard the promises of the Messiah. The promises that there is a Messiah coming. Because that's what the whole Old Testament and Jewish law and covenant is about, that there is a Messiah. And so no doubt she had heard of those promises. And she and her household are baptized. I don't know what all that looked like, where all that took place, what the time frame there is, but they're baptized. And it says that she constrained them to stay in her house. I did think a little bit about what the implications were of these men staying in this woman's home. It doesn't say whether she was married or not. It doesn't say whether she was a widow or not, I don't believe. But I don't know what all those implications were. But it says that she constrained them, and I found that interesting because that word constrained is the same word that it says that the disciples on the road to Emmaus used when Jesus acted like he was going to keep walking, and they constrained him and said, come stay with us tonight. And it means to forcefully compel. So I don't know how much force was used, but to very adamantly, you need to stay with us. And she constrained them to stay in her house. It doesn't say how long they were there, but at least several days is implied. Again, possibly weeks, possibly months, I don't know. But they would go to pray, probably back out there along the river, I don't know. Verse 16, as it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So there's this damsel with divination powers who made much money for her masters. And she follows these men. And what does she say? These men are the servants of the Most High God. That was true. But Paul, after a while, gets frustrated. Just be quiet. I don't know why exactly he was frustrated. Probably just the repetitiveness of the situation, because what she was saying was true. I also find it interesting that she uses the words Most High God. This was a woman of divination. This was a woman that talked to the spirits. She knew the gods. Remember, we're in a Greek city. Greeks have many, many gods. The Romans have many gods. She knew about the gods. She knew the gods. But she says, these men are servants of the Most High God. And that is the supreme deity, the supreme being. Paul gets tired of it, commands the spirit to come out. And this, of course, makes the girl's masters very angry. And they take them to the Roman magistrates and had them beaten with many stripes and thrown into prison. One of the things I thought was interesting there, they go and say, These men are Jews, and they're teaching things that aren't lawful for us to do, being Romans. And in the end, Paul says, well, you threw us into prison and beat us, and we're Romans. And how could you do that to Romans? And so it kind of flipped the whole thing on its head. But they were placed in the innermost prison and had their feet placed in stocks. So we see them beaten, probably bloodied. It says the magistrate rent their clothes. He tore their clothes off and beat them with many stripes. Throw them into prison. The keeper of the prison says, we got to take care of these men. So he sticks them in the innermost prison and puts their feet fast in the stocks. There's no hope in this situation. And at midnight, and I doubt that they had to set an alarm for midnight, I think they were probably already praying. I think they were probably bruised, sore, and in a lot of pain. And at midnight, they prayed and sang, and it says the other prisoners heard them. So apparently the other prisoners weren't sleeping either anymore. At least they woke up when they started singing and praying. And the jailer was asleep. Still don't quite understand that. Seems to be one of the miracles. The jailer was asleep. And there's an earthquake, and the doors are open, and the bands are loose, and no one left. Everybody stays where they're at. The keeper wakes up and draws a sword to take his own life, supposing that the prison is empty. The Romans, especially, thought it very disgraceful for someone else to take their life. They would rather commit suicide than suffer an execution because of the shame involved. And this jailer sees the doors open, thinks the prison's empty, draws the conclusion that his life is at stake for the prisoners getting away, pulls out his sword to fall on it himself and take his own life. It's interesting to me that by the end of this whole story, the jailer's life may be at stake for a very different reason. The story doesn't tell us that, I'm assuming that. But the jailer's life may be at stake at the end of the story for a very different reason. What happened to all the other prisoners? This is one of the questions I had. Paul and Silas, the jailer comes in, gets a light, comes in trembling before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He takes them out of the prison. He takes them to his house eventually. I don't know exactly what the sequence of events here is. If you read it word for word, it sounds like he took them out of the prison. They have a discussion about salvation. He believes, and he takes them back to his house, and they teach the household about Jesus. He sets meat before them. I'm not sure exactly what all that sequence of events is right there, but it's all happening in the middle of the night. Where are the other prisoners? Did their chains go back on? Did they get up and walk away? Doesn't tell us. Really does not tell us. But he washed their wounds, he bathed them, took care of them, and took him to his house and fed them. And it says there was great rejoicing. There was a celebration in the middle of the night. Nobody's sleeping now. What about his household? Seems like they were probably asleep. But they wake up, they're having a great time. And it also was interesting to me that it says that all his household believed. Verse 34, believing in God with all his house. And now there's something that I saw here that I never saw before. In the morning, where are Paul and Silas in the morning? It doesn't say it word for word, but it indicates that Paul and Silas by the morning are back in prison. Because it says that the keeper of the prison, it says that the magistrate sent and said, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison tells this to Paul and says that I'm supposed to let you go now. Go in peace. And Paul says, "No, they've beaten us openly, being Romans, and cast us into prison. And now they're going to thrust us out privately. Nay, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." So the way it's worded, it sounds as if they are back in prison. How did that all transpire? I don't know. I like to let my mind run on the kind of conversations that took place between this jailer and Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas saying, "No, we're going back to jail. We are going to follow through with this." I don't know. I don't know how all that transpired. It seems to me they're back in prison. In the morning, obviously, they send to let them go. And I like how the story ends then in verse 40. "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia." Why is that significant? That's where they were staying. That was their home in Philippi. And they go back to the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Very quickly, a couple lessons we can learn from this story. Probably the most important lesson, and the lesson that we emphasize the most out of this story, is that we praise God in difficult circumstances. Praise God in difficult circumstances. I doubt that any of us have had to suffer that level of difficulty for any purpose. I was going to say for the sake of the kingdom, but for any purpose. That level of physical difficulty. But praise God in difficult circumstances. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And I thought of the verse in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. We went to a little memorial service yesterday for Dan, and the speaker talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Difficulties are good for us. Praise God in difficult circumstances. Difficulties are good for us. Psalm 118, that whole psalm is telling some of the history of Israel, but it says over and over, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. God is good through difficult circumstances. And God can use difficult circumstances for my good. Death, sickness, pain, relationship problems, emotional pain, failures. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Over and over. It's the only way to begin to make sense of the chaos of our broken world. To praise God through difficult circumstances. Why do bad things happen to good people? We can ask these questions. Why? And most times the answer is, I don't know. But I do know this. If I learn to praise God through the difficult circumstances, then there is meaning and purpose to the difficulties and pain that life brings to us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Difficulties and trials strengthen us and make us perfect. Make us more like God if we will praise Him through them. It's all good. Sometimes we use that phrase, you know, like, how are you? Or what happened? Or, you know, it's all good. It's all good. But you know what? When I can praise God through difficult circumstances, it is all good. It is all good. And He will work all things together for good to those who love Him. Everything is under His control, and He will receive the glory. And I believe that one of the first steps to apostasy is to not see God in the everyday circumstances of life. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When I see the difficult circumstances of life as a pain and a bother and a frustration and a distraction, and not about God and what He's doing in my life, then I've begun the path to apostasy. Because God is in the details of my life. God is involved in all the aspects of my life. Another lesson that I believe we can see here, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. I just preached about it the last time I preached. But true brotherhood is essential for victory. I see Paul and Silas in this together. And I do believe that an individual who is devoted to God can be victorious in isolation if Paul or Silas had been there by themselves. But what a blessing it is to be able to share the pains and sorrows and difficulties of life with brothers and sisters. I'll just let that at that. The third point, third lesson that I'd like to look at. Our genuine worship and its practical outworking will affect others. Our genuine worship and its practical outworking will affect others. You might remember, I know some of you do, several years ago, Victor preached a message on some of the parables of Jesus. He talked about the parable, I don't even remember what the parable actually is, but it talks about the kingdom being like a tree. And he talked about how the birds come and nest in the branches. the kingdom is a blessing to people who aren't even part of the kingdom. And it's such a fascinating concept to consider. But my genuine worship and its practical outworking will affect others. The best way to bring change into others' lives is to be changed yourself. Simply let them see the gospel at work in your life. And for this to work, you need to let them see all of it. And not just present yourself as this pious do-gooder, but let them see who you really are and how the gospel is working in your life. I am in need of the gospel. All of us are in need of the gospel all of the time. And the best way to bring change in someone else's life is to let them see the changes that are happening in our lives. Peter talks about this with a husband and a wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, let me put that into plain English. What he's saying is, if there's a husband and wife, and the wife is a believer and the husband is not, it is good for the wife to continue living with that husband, living obedience to the teachings of Christ, that by her life and her practical outworking of her devotion to Christ, her husband, without the word, might come to know Christ as well. See, our lives are an example in a way that brings change into other people's lives. Be the change you want to see in the world. We see that quote sometimes, and you can go a lot of places with that. But if you actually want change, we are amused sometimes by the irony of the people who are huge advocates for climate change but fly around in their personal jets. Okay? Be the change. You start. You do something different. You make an impact in a smaller way. And it will change others around you. With this thought of genuine worship, music is powerful. I just finished reading the book, The Insanity of God, and I may have referenced it in a message a long time ago and said I was reading it because I've been reading it for a long time. So I'll just put that out there. But I just finished reading it. And he talks about this, the people that he interviews who are in intense persecution, how powerful music is to them. And I don't remember the man's name anymore, but there's a story in there of a Chinese man who was in prison, and he sang this song every day. And at some point in the story, the 1,500 inmates in this prison begin to sing this song along with him. That's the power of a devoted life to Christ. My mind's gone down too many trails with that. I'll just tell you this. There's a message next week at mission meeting titled something like the Acts Church in 2024, something along those lines. I don't know what the speaker has to say, but I'm looking forward to that. Does this kind of church life, or should we expect this kind of church life? Read The Insanity of God. Read the book of Acts. The Insanity of God is 2024 Acts stories. I'll just let that all go too. I don't know where to go with all that. Next point, it's sometimes the things that you don't do that make the difference. It's sometimes the things that you don't do that make the difference. And I'm not talking here about the fact that you don't drink and you don't do drugs and you don't get divorced and you don't fight and you don't kill and you don't do and you don't do and you don't do. I'm not talking about those things. Those are things that we shouldn't do. But Paul and Silas here were presented with an opportunity to do something that would have been legitimate to do. The miracle had happened, their bands had fallen off, the doors were open, it was legitimate for them to get up and walk away. Was it not? I think it was. But they didn't. They stayed right where they were. And it's sometimes the things that we don't do, that we could do, that what did Paul say? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. We can do so many things. Sometimes we hear this thing, you say, well, why did you do that? And the person says, because I can. Because I can. That's actually very, very poor logic to make decisions by. We should be... We should not make our decisions in life by what we can do. Not doing the thing that you could do can be a powerful testimony. Having the means or resources to do something doesn't justify the doing of it. And not every opportunity that presents itself should be taken. Paul and Silas had the opportunity to go, where was it, to Macedonia? And they said, yep, these people want us, these people need us. We're going there. No, it was before that. They essayed to go into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit forbade them and said, no, I have different mission work for you. Last point, when you trust God with the circumstances of life, you are able to comfort others in spite of your own distress. The story ends with Paul and Silas. Let's say 12 to 16 hours after they were beaten, they had to still be bloody. They had to still be in pain. The jailer had washed them and probably bandaged them up, but it doesn't heal overnight, unless it was part of the miracle. It doesn't tell us that. But at the end of the story, in verse 40, it says, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. When you trust God with the circumstances of life, you are able to comfort others in spite of your own distress. They were probably more, they probably needed more caring for themselves. And it probably would have felt good for them to go sit down and say, just take care of us now, right? Like just, but they didn't. They went and they encouraged the brothers. There's a quote something like this, when you dig someone else out of their troubles, you will find a hole big enough to bury your own. See, we tend to focus on our own problems. We focus on our own difficulties. We focus on our own discomforts. And when we do that, they become really, really big to us. But instead, when we focus on somebody else's difficulties, somebody else's problems, somebody else's pain that they're facing, and we try to bless them in that, and we try to encourage them in that, and we try to walk alongside them in that, our own problems suddenly become much, much smaller. Because blessing others takes our focus off of us. Who is God to you today? Is God a God of miracles at midnight for you, for me? Can I trust Him with the details of my life? Can I trust Him with the pain, the discouragement, the problems that I face? If Paul and Silas could, I can too. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that even through the difficulties of life, the discouragements, the problems that we face, we know that you are God, that you are a good God, and that we can trust you with the details of our lives. I pray a blessing on each person here this morning as they face difficulties in their life, that they would look to you through those difficulties. Help us, Lord, to remember who we are and who you are and our great need of you. Go with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.